Right, Psalm 96, some of your Bibles title this A Call to Worship. You got a picture of that temple scene, right? And God's people are gathering. Remember when the three major festivals happened on the Jewish calendar, you know, people came from all over Israel. All these tribal people would come and they'd gather at the top of Mount Moriah where the temple was built, and they would worship. And so there is this psalm here that we're about to study, and it's funny to me that so many people say, you know, we don't know the author, but right smack dab in the middle of this psalm are two verses that we definitely know David wrote because it says so in the Chronicles, right? Comes verbatim quotes from a worship song that we have in the history of Israel. I personally think that's the strong indication that he wrote the whole thing. Maybe they were cutting and pasting back then. I don't know if they had lawsuits of plagiarism or all that. I don't know. That was a big thing between David Bowie and Vanilla Ice. But maybe this is different. The Holy Spirit wrote this psalm, that we know. But let's jump in, guys. It starts like this. O sing unto, literally, the one and only Yahweh. That's what it would say in Hebrew. Our English version, O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. That's a lot right there, you know. So we are absolutely invited here to worship the Lord with song. Boy, I took some time and developed how that isn't necessarily all that worship is. And I hope I did a good job. Hope that challenged our status quo mindset. But now I want to take some time and just talk about how important music is to the worship of God, and how and why we incorporate it here. You know, there's some that would suggest, I guess if you wanted to label them, I think for the most part they would consider themselves part of the Church of God, that they would suggest that music has no place in New Testament Christianity. It's an interesting concept, that music has no place in the worship of God, and they would see it very wrong to do what you and I just did. Pitter-patter on a drum, strum a few strings, pound a few keys, and with our voices, you know, sing some melody to God, the one who gave us life. It's very difficult to see how what we just did, and as beautiful as it was, it's very hard to see that how wrong that was, right? That's some kind of moral conflict or some fleshly activity. It's really odd that music would be viewed that way in light of the last book of the Bible. And this is a group of people that swear you don't see any Christians worshiping in the whole New Testament. You know, let's make no bones about it. When Jesus left the upper room, for example, on his way to that garden where he was going to have his final prayer and sweat drops of blood, remember? It says very clearly that Jesus and the disciples, what'd they do, guys? They sang a hymn. They finished that Seder feast with a traditional hymn, and they worshiped God in that sense. They sang a song that which is very interesting, no doubt had everything to do with the Messiah. I always wonder how Jesus interacted in that. Did he sing a few notes and then just listen? Interesting. Yeah, that's my song. We're told in Ephesians, which will turn spiritual songs. There it is, New Testament. We're literally in commandment form, told by the Holy Spirit of God who inspired the book to challenge and teach each other using music. Let's start there this evening. What is it about music that makes it such an awesome thing God designed us as people? It's amazing how information, when you partner information with a tune or a melody, it brands on the mind, it brands on the memory. And it would take a miracle, in fact, I would say an act of God, to remove that from your mind. I've prayed. There's certain songs that I say, God, remove that from my mind. He hasn't done it. He hasn't done it. I can, like so many of you, hear songs that I haven't heard in 20, 30 years. I can hear just a couple of notes, and I can quote every lyric. I can even rip out with my amazing air guitar every note from the leads, you know what I mean? Music's a powerful thing. And it was given to us of God. You know, where did it come from? Have you ever thought about that? Because I do know this. There's this anointed cherub, which the Bible describes as Satan, and you can read about him. There's only a couple excerpts in the Bible. I love that God's word doesn't make Satan the emphasis. Christ is the emphasis in his plan of redemption. But we know our enemy. He's there. We have a couple of revealing truths. It's very interesting there in Ezekiel chapter 28, for example, there's this cherub, this anointed cherub that seems to be a worship leader of sorts. And the language is fascinating to me. Literally, there are musical instruments prepared as part of his physical makeup. That's just intriguing for me to think about. We're humans, guys. We have no idea of the spiritual world and how it's designed. We kind of make a lot of assumptions, don't we? Fingers and toes, and like us with wings and shiny. I don't think so. But there's something very interesting about that. And many scholarly people have concluded that Satan, before he fell, of course, was this worship leader in heaven. And maybe in that worship leader role is part of the contributing factors that caused him to get caught up in his own beauty. Boy, any worship leader has that vulnerability, by the way. Because music is powerful and it strikes emotions and stirs up a lot of things in the soul. And I hope you understand this. All of you are facing the front of the room. And as just a handful of humble musicians try to keep our eyes buttoned tight and worship ourselves and be minimal, there's this innate knowledge that you're looking to the front of the room. And you understand? So there's a vulnerability with every worship leader. As we, conduct worship to the one we are worshiping, there's a very evil and very fleshly wrong step that any musician can make and try to channel that towards self. And so it seems, Satan himself did that. We take that very serious around here. We pray together. We try to put an emphasis on character, on those that are musicians. It's a big deal. We don't want to poison the hose, if you will. We want something pure to flow through the vessels that are in service. I hope that makes sense. By the grace of God, by the way. So music is a powerful thing, but then understand Satan falling and leading the human race into sin. Where did it come? Where did it come to the human ear, first and foremost? I've thought a lot about that. Maybe I'm weird. But I personally believe music, as far as the first melodies that were heard by humans and sought to be duplicated and replicated, I think they came from birds. I really do. And this isn't Bible. This is just me. But I think as people that understood that we are part of this amazing creation that God made and God said it is very good would be out there under that beautiful, beautiful sky, right? Watching, a body of water and just worshiping God and then to hear, the wood thrush or the hermit thrush or the robin or the chickadee, those couple of notes. I think it's like an A minor. I think there's been some studies, but that, when you know it's spring, you hear that chickadee, those two notes, the chickadee, and all you're like, oh man, we did it. We survived. We made it another winter. I am listening for A minor out my window. But that's the deal, guys. And God incorporated music into his creation, and all of a sudden, humans, they started hearing melody in the very creation that God made, and they started to pick up hollow reeds with holes, and it didn't take long, and music became, in the early chapters of Genesis, we hear about people fashioning instruments and playing melody and starting this amazing thing called music. It's a pretty awesome thing. It's a gift, music is. And I have strong opinions about music, and I know the culture here doesn't necessarily have strong opinions. Can I be honest with you? That's been one of the challenges moving here. I think that's the only one, too. Some of you are looking at me like, now I know he's lying. But just personal opinion and personal taste, the music, when I moved to Down East Maine, I don't mean this disrespectfully either, but seems extremely shallow as far as diversity, and there just isn't a lot of, doesn't seem like there's a lot of interest in different types of music. And I struggle with that. I was raised in a musical home, and my dad was adamant. You will never be exclusive in your music taste as long as you live under my house. And he exposed us boys to all. My mother was very musical. In fact, you know, when my mom and dad were married, I hope that's not weird. That's okay, right? That's the way that works. When they were married, that was their ministry. They traveled all over the state of Maine. They were in a band, and they led a bunch of people to Christ, and they sang for a Christian college. It's over there in the Rockland area, Glen Cove Bible Institute. It's kind of cool. So their relationship started with music, actually. But look at this, guys. Look at Psalm 96. It says to sing unto the Lord a new song. Man, I wish this psalm was taken more serious in some of the churches that I grew up in. You know, if I knew this song, believe me, I would have put it on a t-shirt, showed up to church one morning. Please, one new song. Anything. but somehow, some way, we've got that, give me that old time religion and that, and we think all of the songs that God is, you know, anointed have to be old and, you know, 17th century. There are some that would suggest, you know, that only hymns are godly. Only hymns. I do like the hymns. Not all of them, though. There's some hymns that are just downright bad theologically. You read them? You know, I wonder what, and maybe you disagree with me, but I wonder what Jesus thinks when people are expressing their reverence and their adoration and their love, and there's even a word that implies worship, to an old rugged cross. I wonder about that. I wonder how Jesus would feel as he resurrected off that cross, never to visit again. I wonder how he would feel personally about clinging to just an iconic symbol and not the Lord of the resurrection. I hear that song and there's things about that. I'm like, I don't know, man. It seems a little bit idolatrous, if I'm honest. I read a lot of hymns and try to, we do that as a worship team. We just like, what do you think of this one? And we got a little group text and we'll just throw songs at each other from time to time. And to read a hymn, you know, that talks about, you know, entering into heaven being synonymous with crossing the Jordan River. There's a handful of hymns that have that picture. Isn't that a tragic reality, right? To cross the Jordan River and what? Enter in a place where there's debauchery and idolatry and giants and wars and things that are going to defeat us, and on it goes. Boy, I don't think so. I don't think heaven's going to have any of that, actually. I think we're going to finally be a place of rest where the lusts of this world end, our flesh ends, the world ends. I look forward to heaven. And it can't be described or compared to the promised land in any way, actually. But here is a commandment, written in commandment form, that we are to sing a new song. Beautiful, man. It's something that we're determined to do. You know, one thing that's cool is you might come to church here on any given Sunday or even Wednesday night, and you might sing a new song. We might lead you in a new song. And it's possible someone up on a stage wrote that song, but you just never hear about it, right? You're just like, I never heard that one. I wonder who sang that. And you're going to look all over the internet. You're never going to find it. And that's intentional, because we believe before God, let's write some songs. Let's bring some music back to the Psalms again. Let's involve in our new songs theology and attributes of God. Let's make sure we don't minimize in any way or neglect the blood of Jesus Christ, which is what cleanses a man from his sin. Surely you know that there's a church right around the corner, right? Probably the biggest one in town. In fact, as I understand, the first one in town, who deliberately went through their hymnals and removed every song in the hymnal that referenced the blood of Christ. In Machias, Maine, a deliberate attack on the blood of Christ. Can you imagine removing all the psalms, or all the hymns, excuse me, that reference the precious blood of Christ? What a deviation from the truth. And here I am looking for more songs with that in it. It's hard. They're hard to find. I got some strong opinions about music, and I know you didn't come here for that. But man, to sing something spontaneous is the idea, to not get caught up in just well-worn grooves, which, again, that there's an aspect to worship that has to be spontaneous. It's impulsive. It came from you. It came from your heart. God stirred it in your heart. Do you know what I mean? And sometimes worship can just be something that's just so ceremonial. Be careful, church. Be careful. This is God saying to his people, let me see some new life. Let me see some new concepts, some new expression. Sing something new. And I just think about the Lord up there on his throne being blessed. Wow. All right. That's a good one. I'm gonna put that one on my refrigerator or whatever the case may be. I'm going to put that on my playlist. Come on, it goes a little further. Verse 7 says, sing unto the Lord, bless his name. He's the audience. Important to remember that, right? Right, Molly and Ariel and Melissa? It's important to remember as we play music, we are intending to bless him. That's the goal. When he's the audience and we have that right, man, worship is sweet. But when we're trying to impress and we're bummed out because we hit a sour note because of how you might perceive us, what a waste. You know, truthfully, what a waste of 30 minutes or so. Declare his glory among the heathen. Man, there's a public declaration. There's a public worship that's being, you know, implied here. I think about Acts chapter 2, man. What? In all the various languages, very publicly, very out in the open. And you see this crowd form. And then, of course, the gospel was shared. But there's an act of worship there, actually, in Acts chapter 2, which initially grew the crowd. Verse 4 says, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. That means they're fake, they're man-made. But the Lord made the heavens. I love this. Here we're told to worship God in light of his creation, in light of him being the creator. That starts to get into understanding that worship of God must involve his characteristics, his character, his nature. I would encourage that. Boy, it's been a little bit since we've done that. We'll have to do that soon. But remember leading the church in prayer. Boy, we haven't done that in a long time, to my shame. And just taking some time and getting quiet before the Lord and just calling out the various names of Christ. Man, I think there's a huge benefit. I do that personally, frequently, actually. But to lead you in a directed prayer like that, boy, to just go through the scriptures in your memory and just quote the names of Christ, the door, the good shepherd, living water, on and on we go. It reminds us of who Christ is and his faithfulness and all these different aspects about God. It's very healthy, actually. To determine to worship the Lord and not request anything and just worship him in light of his attributes, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, the limitless characteristics of God. That's what it means, by the way, when we say God is infinite. He's limitless in his love, his mercy, his judgment. And to spend some time and just go through those lists in your mind, that's worship. It takes some intelligence. It takes some memory. And I'm telling you, the Lord is declaring or inviting this type of worship, to worship the Lord in light of who he is. Here he's mentioned as the very creator. Honor and majesty in verse 6 are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Once again, the person, the author, no doubt, being inspired by the Spirit, but is entering that temple scene. He's just looking around. He sees the veil and the beautiful tapestries and the embroidered work and the gold carvings. He's looking at the showbread and the bread on it. He's looking at the candlestick and he's just like, man, this place is breathtaking. And it was. It was absolutely a breathtaking scene. And he's describing the beauty of it all. Look at this. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord, notice all caps once again, glory and strength. Here's an aspect of worship I would really ask that you would consider and make your own. And that would be, brothers and sisters, the responsibility that comes, the responsibility of worship. Do you know you have no right to withhold worship of God if you're in a bad mood? Did you know that? Did you know you have no right to withhold worship of the one who gave you life and died for you because you're just not, quote, feeling it? Or, I can't stand this song. I've heard this song a million times. That's where we're kind of tested as Christians sometimes, right? If there's something on the horizontal that might be just poking us the wrong way and we refuse the worship of God because of some kind of really shallow and trivial thing, if we're honest. I'd like you to think about that. We are to give the glory and praise and honor and strength due his name. There is a debt. In the context of worship, I owe something to God every time I approach him in this, what we call worship mode. There's a responsibility that comes. It is right that I worship. Boy, that helps. That helps. As I travel around, and don't take this the wrong way, but not every church is blessed with musicians. Right? Not every church is blessed with you know, a lot of talent in any way. But boy, that's not why we came to church, right? We didn't come for our favorite speaker or our favorite musicians or this presentation or that presentation. Shame on us for not gathering with our brothers and sisters because something on a human level just tweaked us and not feeling it. I love how this is worded. Give unto the Lord, you kindreds of people. Nobody is off the hook. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory, notice, do unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. You know, an offering means sacrifice, right? It's going to cost you something. It might just be costing you your mood. You might have to abandon your mood and say, you know what, I'm sorry, Lord. I am miserable. Everything has gone wrong today. I shouldn't even have come to church, probably. I'm going to spread it. But here I am. Help me to die to all that, Lord. Leave that at the door. I'll pick it up when I go back through, for sure. But help me just die to all that and give you the glory due your name. Man, there is something, I'm telling you, that blesses the Lord when we do that. There's an offering. There's a sacrifice. You know, when you have the discipline and the faith and the obedience to do that, I'm telling you, here's what the scripture says. He who waters will himself be watered. It is amazing to me how that there is a turnaround in my spirit. You know, believe me, I try not to wrestling with eye contact. I at least don't want me to say to the church, sometimes I'm just in that mode that I just said. I'm just not feeling it. You know, and I'm doing this very obediently. And whenever I have just said, Lord, help me to just worship you because it's right that I should. It's amazing that whole concept that Jesus taught us, church, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. It's amazing how my heart gets in line with an act of obedience. It blows my mind, man, without fail, actually. Just to choose to worship the Lord, and then all of a sudden, man, this is so awesome. So awesome to be with you guys. And I love my church family. I got to say, I just love my church family. I love singing with you guys. Can I tell you guys a secret? This is the Wednesday night crowd. Don't you dare say a word. You're going to ruin it. I ain't telling you. I can see a glisten in your eyes. Good. So we're trying to purchase a couple of mics that we hang from the ceiling. That's because you guys sing so good. That doesn't weird you out, does it? And don't worry, we're not going to sell anything, make any money off you. We just, when we record the music, we want the choir to be out there in the open because it really blesses us, man. We try often, and that's intentional, to try to, like, bring the music way down, bring the percussion way down, and just go with voices. Don't you love that? By the way, if you've never sat in the front of the room, it's better. It's better. I mean, the acoustics in this tin box, you know, when it's just voices, it's a little nicer than the ceiling tiles above the back of the room. But I'm telling you, that's a precious thing. We want to capture that. Hope that's not weird. But it's a beautiful thing. I love worshiping and singing with my church family. Look at verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. All right, let's take some time and develop this, guys. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. All right, first of all, maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, what is beautiful about holiness? What's beautiful about it? All I can tell you is if you have to struggle with the meaning of the beauty of holiness, and don't be offended, just be challenged, you may have never actually entered into the presence of God. You may have never actually engaged in true biblical worship. Got to start somewhere. But to experience the set-apartness of God, which, by the way, has everything to do with all of those attributes I was describing, how different and unique. Think about it this way, guys. What does it mean that God is holy? Think about it this way. God is in a category all of his own. He's in a league all of his own. He is unique in every way. His essence, his nature, his characteristics. His holiness is his set apartness. And to gaze upon the holiness of God, it is the most attractive thing to a legit believer out there, actually. What's sad is our world knows nothing of the beauty of holiness. In fact, let's be honest, guys. Our world has so cheapened beauty. So cheapened beauty. The word doesn't even carry a proper meaning anymore. In fact, the world would describe beauty with unholiness, actually. You know, if I'm saying this from a male perspective, beauty is how much are you willing to let me see with your attire and your clothing or whatever the case may be? And we look upon images in this culture that we would describe as beautiful that are so base and primitive and appeal to such a sinful, shallow lust, truthfully. That type of beauty, the scripture says, is fading. It's fading. It's very temporary. And it's very deceitful too, by the way. It doesn't fill or fulfill any lasting desire, any lasting need. That's why we go from relationship to relationship or image to image to image, because there is no satisfaction in that type of beauty or handsomeness, whatever the case may be. It's a little more uncomfortable to talk about male beauty for me personally. But it's a thing. But do you understand that? Or beauty can even be something as simple as, you know, nature and creation. There's beauty in what God has made. But the beauty of holiness, those two words we don't stick together often. Are you attracted to, this is a question to ask yourself, worshipers, are you attracted to the set apartness of your God? Is it something that draws you in? Wow, he knows everything. He can't learn anything. The God that I worship, that I've been introduced, he is all powerful. There is nothing he can't do. The God that I worship, he fills all of his creation. He's everywhere at the same time. And there's a manifest presence. There's a part of his omnipresence that he can make known and tangible in any given moment and place and time. It's amazing, right? The aseity of God, that God is and he is self-existing. He's the only necessary being. He's the only necessary being in the entire history of humanity and beyond, right? You and I are contingent. You know what that means? We could just as easily not exist. Mom and Dad could have chose to say, no way, ain't happening. But we're here. As a worshiper that draws us in, that's what it means to worship him in the beauty of holiness. We're attracted to who God is. We're in awe of who God is. I don't know how you can worship without that, actually, effectively. It's not about your favorite song. It's not about a style of music when you really start to understand the scriptures. It's about the holiness of God, actually, and being drawn to it and attributing value to the holiness of God. Oh, there's so much more we could talk about there. Verse 10 says, say among the heathen that the Lord reigns. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he comes, and he comes to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. What I love about Psalm 96 is it builds towards this climax, right? There's individuals in view, there's the congregation of view, then it breaks out into insisting upon all of creation glorying and worshiping and praising God. And of course, it ends with the very return of Christ, where he rights every wrong and establishes a kingdom, which we're certainly waiting for that. Honor and majesty and glory, all of these things we ascribe to God. And this psalm encourages that, encourages the very worship of God in those aspects. Let's end our time together this evening, crossing that line and getting into the New Testament. Join me in John chapter 4. This is huge. We'll do one more worship study after this Wednesday night, which we'll spend the majority of our time in the book of Revelation. But John chapter 4. Let me give you a quick overview of John chapter 4 without reading it, okay? We want to jump in to where it's, you know, applies to our study. But you guys know the deal. Jesus is determined to go to Samaria. Now, why is that significant? Well, typically, of course, a Jew would, what? Avoid Samaria. Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans, and it has everything to do with the belief that they were hybrids, imposters. Their worship system was a bit different than the Jews. The location of worship was different, and there's just a loathsome, you know, animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And John chapter 4 actually starts out with Jesus making no doubt a shocking statement to his disciples, and that is, he must needs go through Samaria. He's determined to go there. They don't know why, but he is determined to make the long journey, actually. Actually, it is actually a shortcut, but go through those Samaritan mountains and enter into this area where Jacob's well was. Now, they go get groceries. The disciples are going on an errand, right? And right in the middle of the day, you remember, this Samaritan woman shows up to draw water, which, by the way, was already culturally bizarre. Very culturally bizarre. For a woman to draw water at noon, did it make sense, actually? Because culturally, women would draw water first thing in the morning, and they would draw water at the end, in the cool of the evening. And by the way, it was a massive social gathering for a Jewish lady, or a lady in the Middle East, for that matter. The fact that this woman was drawing water in the middle of the day at noon says that she was basically ostracized from the women of that society. And at first you wonder why. And then as Jesus kind of peels back the layers of this onion, if I can use that term, we discover why. She's lived a pretty compromised life. There's a lot of whispering behind her back. There's a lot of eyes rolling. There's a lot of sneers and jeering. So she goes to draw water when she knows, actually, no one will most likely be there. But on this occasion, Jesus was there. This woman, clearly a Samaritan, Jesus, clearly a Jew. She starts to draw water, and Jesus says, excuse me, could I get a drink? Now, culturally, that doesn't seem that big of a deal to us. He's thirsty. He's got no bucket. She does. And he asks for a drink. She is shocked by this. Why? Because a Jewish man just addressed a Samaritan woman in public. Jesus just crossed all of the social rules in addressing this woman. And by the way, in that culture, we can read it wrong. You know, he's like, you know, woman, get me a drink. You know, we can look at that as a little bit chauvinistic. Actually, to request something from another person placed you under them, actually. I have need of you. You can meet my need. You are greater. You are superior in this instance. That's the way the Middle Eastern people would view that. You see how Jesus is, with humility, getting this woman to put all of her, you know, walls down to be open to what he might have to share with her? Man, there's a whole evangelistic model here that I think the church really could benefit from. But he's crossing social rules. He's presenting the gospel and himself with humility. And then it goes like this. As he starts to reveal himself to her, it comes to their attention that she's actually had five husbands and she's currently living with a man she's not married to, which would be problematic. Tension of her sin, she starts to ask spiritual questions. Let's pick up in verse 20. She says this, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither worship, or excuse me, you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. Man, there's so much here. But first of all, location seems to be a big deal to this Samaritan woman. And she asks a question that's a legitimate question for the day and age, by the way. She says, all right, clear something up for me. Clear something up for me, prophet guy. Our people say that in this mountain, this would be Mount Gerizim, right? We say this is where God is to be worshipped. You say that in Jerusalem is the location where God ought to be worshipped. That's one of their biggest doctrinal rifts, actually. So solve the riddle, Mr. Prophet. What do you say? And I love how Jesus responds. He says, well, actually, they're both wrong. In an ultimate sense, they're both wrong. Worship has nothing to do with the piece of geography you stand. I love how Jesus says that. Jesus actually says, boy, it's right around the corner, Missy. Right around the corner. In fact, in your case, it's right in front of you. That's what he's referring to. He says, and now is. People are going to be able to worship God wherever they are, all over the world, anytime they want. That is a completely foreign concept to this woman. In fact, it was a foreign concept to even his disciples. Well, that brings to our attention a valid point, brothers and sisters. Man, have you made the mistake, and I'm asking you this in all sincerity, have you made the mistake and limited your worship to this room? Have you? I'm not talking about reading your Bibles. I'm not talking about praying for your kids, you know, and asking. I'm talking about your worship, where you just express your heart to God and just revel in who he is and what he's done and explain to him how grateful you are and how in awe you are of who he is. Have you limited your worship to a location? Well, I just want you to know that the scriptures makes it very clear the Father is seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth, not in context, in a specific location. And God forbid that we would be that shallow. That's exactly what we don't want to be, brothers and sisters. We don't want to be church people. We don't want to be religious people. And I don't know how many times in the last 25 years of ministry, you know, somebody from the Catholic persuasion has pulled me aside, says, I know you're a religious man. And I don't necessarily argue with them at that point because I don't think that's the point at the time, but I could argue with that point. I'm actually not a religious man. Hang out with me for a day, you'll discover. Not religious. Loves Jesus, loves his word, not religious. But they'll say, you know, the next time you go to church, would you please pray for me? You know what's really fun? Say, no. I love doing that. I really do. No. And they'll look at you. I'll pray for you right now. That is so much fun, man. Put your hand on the shoulder and just start invoking. Right in there, and they're like, you can do that? Oh, yeah, I'm going to do it twice just because you said that. I'm going to do it twice. But brothers and sisters, the Father is seeking such to worship him that we should be instant in prayer, the scripture says, ready all the time to commune with God. But I would ask that you would really, don't just, you know, put on the face where you're like, oh, that hit me, but I don't want anybody to know it. Take that home with you. And I'm not talking about your prayer list. I'm talking about worship. It should not be that we've limited our worship of God to a 30-minute song service. He rescued you to turn you into a worshiper. Get alone with him, guys, and take time. Like Jesus said, the first thing he said in the model prayer, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your character. What is that? Holy, I am marveling at your separateness, your set-apartness. Your character is different than any other relationship I have. I'm blown away by you, God. Man, do that, brothers and sisters. Do that. This woman was really, really wrapped up in where all of that was supposed to happen. I'd like to take just a moment. Ooh, that's all I have. That clock is right now, by the way. Man, how in the world did 45 minutes go by that fast? That's way too much to deal with. Okay, now what am I going to do? Think. All right, let's just focus on this one aspect. I think I can conclude tonight's teaching with this, and we'll pick up here and then go into Revelation next Wednesday. Jesus says, after he explains to her that it's right around the corner where people are going to be able to worship the Lord wherever they are, and he says something very interesting. He says in verse 22, "You worship you know not what." Wow, that potentially was very offensive to that Samaritan woman. First of all, I need you to know something, lady. And he's been so humble and so respectful. You worship out of ignorance. That's what he said. You worship, you know not what. Ignorance. You know, we're told to love the Lord with all of our mind. We're supposed to be engaged. And how many songs do we sing? How many songs do you sing? Where you're saying blessed propitiation, and you have no idea what that means. No idea what that means. Should that bother you? Yes, it should. Because we're supposed to worship the Lord with our understanding. We're supposed to. We're not supposed to worship in any way in ignorance. And if you are ignorant, investigate. Because it's kind of fake if you don't know what you're saying, right? And I realize we all got to learn somewhere. And that's why we try to, once in a while, even define some words in a new song. I think that's wise to do that personally. But you get the point, right? Jesus is kind of rebuking her for worshiping something that she doesn't even understand. You worship, you know not what. And then he says this, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." By the way, that is the only statement in the entire New Testament where you could even slightly conclude that Jesus himself worshiped. And I would suggest to you, he did not, actually. Jesus did not worship God. He did not worship the Father. And I have all kinds of reasons for believing that. But one of them is to look at this statement a little bit closer. Okay? He does say we. He is speaking in context of the Jews and the Samaritan conflict. And he says, as a nation, as a representative of the nation of Israel, as a representative of the Jews, he does indeed say, we worship, not in ignorance, essentially. He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Notice he never said, I worship. He says, we worship with understanding because salvation is of the Jews. Now, to conclude that that is a confession from Jesus that he himself worshiped, you would have to also conclude that Jesus was, in a real sense, a Jew. Was the Son of God a Jew? His physical body came to the Jewish race, but he's the creator, guys. You would have to have an over-literal interpretation here to make this a confession where Jesus himself worshiped. But check it out. In order to truly worship, I have to place myself under. To worship, by definition, is to bow down and acknowledge that one is greater. That's a biblical definition of worship. But see, Jesus prayed to the Father. He loved his Father. He submitted to his Father's will on earth. But guess what? He never saw himself as less than the Father. Because, of course, he wasn't. In fact, he would say, I and my Father are one. He saw himself as a perfect equal, actually, of the Father. Check this out. You can't worship God I challenge this idea. You can't worship God without mystery. If I can fully comprehend God, then I don't worship. Because I'm on his level. I've got him all figured out. Jesus was God, brothers and sisters. He is all-knowing. There is no mystery to him. He understands fully who God is. He understands from the end. He understands the end before the beginning. One of the attributes of God is all-knowing. He can't learn. There is no mystery. We have the mystery because his ways are higher than our ways. In fact, I maintain that the fact that you never see a clear scripture in the whole New Testament, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, where the Bible says in Jesus, worship the Father, I think that is a massive and strong case that you can make that Jesus himself was God, actually. It's a powerful case you can make that Jesus was God. He loved the Father. He communed with the Father. He fellowshiped with the Father. He submitted to his Father's will. He never worshiped. He never worshiped in that sense. I think that's something to certainly chew on and study. Beautiful. That's all the time we have because I want to leave this evening with a chance to sing a song and worship the Lord. That seems appropriate. So let's close our Bibles there. And why don't we go ahead and stand and we'll pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for Psalm 96, Lord, and the responsibility. I think that's how you spoke to me in that study, is the responsibility I have to worship you. I don't have a right to withhold worship, in fact. Lord, help me to meditate on that more, and I know there's more you would even say to me about that, Lord. Thanks for that insight. Personally, I want to thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for John chapter 4, Lord, and this idea of worshiping you wherever we are. What a privilege. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for dying for us, removing the veil, and inviting us into your throne of grace with confidence, with boldness. What a gift, Lord. Help us to take advantage of it more, Lord. Yes, we're busy. If we're too busy for you, we are too busy, Lord. Help us to abandon our schedules and get rid of some things in our life if we really are that busy. We love you, Lord, and we pray you'd be honored now as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.